been studying Ephesians 4, 1 to 16 together, one of the most important passages on the doctrine, the topic of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. It's from the Greek word ekklesia, which is church or assembly. So we're studying the doctrine of the church. We just want to get our bearings, especially as I come in as a new pastor. I want to clarify. We all want to clarify really what this church is to be and to do. And so we're just going to God to say, God, how should we do this? What should we do? So Ephesians 4, 1 to 16 is one of the most important passages we could study. And we've wanted to take some time there in Ephesians so we can fix firmly in our minds what the church is to be, what it is to do. And over the past few weeks, as you know, we've been crawling through the first few verses of Ephesians. I know it's gone slowly, but that's intentional. We've moved slowly through this first section, verses 1 to 6, because the themes there are so important for us as a church. They're so foundational, so fundamental. Each individual among us, every single Christian here, must commit to walk in this way, in the way that Christ outlines for us here in Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. And that's for the good of this corporate body. It's for the good of one another so that we can please the God who called us and saved us. And after all, that is why we come to church, right? Because we want to please Christ. We want to please the one who ransomed us, to please the one who redeemed us. I know that there are some who come with different motives into our midst, right? They come, some just because they want to gather together with their friends. They want to have time to talk, catch up on the week, maybe talk about what they're going to do during the week or the next weekend or whatever. Some people do that. Some people come to church because of their tradition. It's just what they grew up doing. It makes them feel comfortable, kind of like a security blanket around them to continue in a social way, to engage in church activities and be involved in church things. It's just kind of a tradition to them. Some people come to church because they want to find some significance here. So they get a little ministry, they kind of carve out for themselves a little niche ministry for themselves, and they do it and it gives them significance and a sense of meaning and purpose. Some people come for deeper reasons. Some people come to assuage their guilt, to alleviate feelings of guilt because they've committed sin. They've committed sin during the week and they come here and they say, you know, I don't know a whole lot about God, but I know that religious things and questions and everything, that's where I'm struggling, that's where I want to come and be, is to learn about how to get rid of these guilt feelings. A number of other reasons as well, and some of those things are true. I mean, we do come because our friends are here. It's great to socialize with other Christians. For me, some of the most beloved people on earth are Christians. We do have a tradition. We do learn these things from an upbringing, and it's not a wrong thing. Some traditions are good traditions, right? We do find our significance here. We do find meaning and purpose. We do come here because we think about sin. Sin drives us to God, and we want to come near to God and find out how to be holy before Him, be righteous before Him. Those aren't all, in and of themselves, bad things, but if that's the only reason people are coming, they fall short. Those things are really the result of what Christ has done for us. If Christ shed his blood for our sins, if he shed his blood for each one of us to purchase us, then that means something, right? That means he owns us. Our lives belong to him. They no longer belong to us. And I think the Christian life, a lot of the Christian life, is a wrestling with that concept of his ownership over our lives and no longer we live for ourselves. That is a real struggle, isn't it? And we have to admit that. But he does own us. And he does call the shots in our life. Each one of us as individuals, we are saved by grace. If we're saved, we're saved by grace, right? And each of us individually is accountable to Christ. When you stand before Christ one day to give account for this life that you've lived in the body, I'm not going to be there as your intermediary. I'm not going to be mediating for you. Your father, your mother, your grandparents, your, you know, godly uncle or godly aunt who prayed for you all your life, that person's not going to be there. It's you. It's you and you alone. And that's part of our role as elders here is to prepare you to stand before Christ one day. We're trying to help you now to live in a way that you can stand before him unashamed, so that he looks at you and says, well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. We're individually accountable to Christ himself, and yet, as individuals, we are also part of this corporate body called the church. We belong to not just to Christ, but we belong to one another. We are organically connected to one another. It's no accident that each one of you are here today. This is by God's design that you're sitting here in this seat. You may think, well, I made the choice. I got up this morning, set my alarm, got up, got dressed, combed my hair, drove here in the car, and I'm sitting now in this seat. And so, you know, I did this. You know what? Don't give yourself too much credit, because God prompted you. God brought you. Whatever your motivations are, you're here because of God's design. You're here because God wants you here. And if you're saved today and you're here, it's because God is uniting you to this body of people. When Christ saved us, he didn't save us to stand as individuals. He didn't save us to stand alone. He saved us to be united together in one body, the church. And he has placed us under mandate to prioritize the good of the corporate body over our own individual preferences, over our own individual interests. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 4, those five virtues, humility, meekness, patience, love, peace, those five virtues, they become an indispensable foundation for church health and church growth. We'll never grow if we are not pursuing those virtues in each of our individual lives. They set boundaries around our life, our thought life, our speech, our behavior, and they enable us to strive for the unity of the Spirit, which is a doctrinal unity. And we're talking about doctrine, when we're talking about theology, when we're talking about what we believe or don't believe, you know what? We sometimes get offended as other people tell us, you know what? What you've said there, I don't think that actually squares with Scripture. Oh, wait a minute, what'd you say? You know, we get offended. And so if we're people of humility and meekness, patience, love, and peace, we can have those conversations, can't we? Because we're not going to be ruffled. We're not going to be offended. But someone, on the other hand, who's not restrained by those virtues, oh, don't cross them. Those are people who are not interested in doctrinal unity. Those are people who are not interested in obeying this text of Scripture, and they're hard to deal with, aren't they? That's a person who is really coming here, and whether they mean to or not, they're sowing division in the body of Christ and not peace. Listen, a lack of doctrinal unity, that leads to disharmony and weakness in the practice of the Christian faith. Because if we're not all on the same page doctrinally, that is, in and of itself, that's the definition of division, right? We're divided. We're divided at the most core, foundational, fundamental level in our hearts, in our thinking, in our minds, in what we believe. So in order to get on the same page, we need to learn what the Scripture truly says, what it really teaches. We get on the same page there, and you know what we do? We take that knowledge, we take that understanding, and then we put it into practice. And then we're all behaving in the same way. We're all speaking in the same way. We're all thinking alike. If we don't know what to believe and why to believe it, then we don't know how to live a life that's pleasing in our service to Christ. So, in the interest of laying a foundation of the fear of the Lord and in trying to pursue obedience to him, we need to understand how vital these opening verses are in the life of the church. And now that we've kind of, last week, we spent a lot of time talking about what the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, what that whole idea is, that it's a doctrinal unity, it's a theological unity. The question now is, how do we get there? How do we get to this ideal of Christian unity, theological unity? It's a very important question. How are we going to get to the unity of the faith in these areas of Christian doctrine that we talked about? Ecclesiology, pneumatology, theology proper, soteriology, all that sounds like very intimidating stuff, doesn't it? Sounds like, whoa, big words, theological concepts. How am I going to get there? Practically speaking, how do we overcome the challenges of striving for the unity of the Spirit, especially in the bond of peace, when we still struggle with remaining sin. When we struggle, like we talked about last week, with the noetic effects of sin, the effect of sin on the mind. When we struggle with the traditions that we've learned and that we're all trying to practice and live out these traditions of understanding Scripture or how to behave or how to read the Scripture. How do we get beyond our discipleship? How do we deal with limitations in time and resources and energy and all of that? Once we do grow in knowledge, once we do learn some things and learn some facts, and we can learn, what do we do? How do we learn to put that knowledge into real practical use? In a word, how do we grow in wisdom? Wisdom, the right and godly and righteous understanding of knowledge. How are we going to grow in that? How do we avoid becoming Pharisees? You know, heads packed full of knowledge, and yet our lives are far from what we say we believe. There are some who look at all these challenges, and they say doctrinal unity, like we've been talking about, like we talked about last week, sounds like a nice idea, but really it's, practically speaking, it's pretty much idealism. You know, it's just an idealistic idea. It's not going to happen. Is that true? I remember talking to somebody who was pretty high up in the whole Christian media realm, and this person, I was describing to them actually this text and talking about how with more and more teaching in a local church setting, we are able to come to a unity of doctrine. No matter what background, no matter what tradition, if you're saved, if the Holy Spirit's indwelling you, if you're properly teaching the Scripture, you can come to a unity. This person looked at me and kind of rolled this person's eyes. I don't want to give away the gender, right? Looked at me like I was a young, you know, recently graduated from seminary, kind of idealistic, pie in the sky kind of a guy. That was cute. You know, but just let the real world hit you, young man. Is striving for doctrinal and theological unity impractical? Is it impossible? Maybe this is nothing more than ivory tower idealism that cannot survive the test of the real world. Maybe we can't get there. Well, if it weren't written and commanded in the Word of God, I might agree with you. But it is written right there. Right there. We talked about it last week. It is commanded. And then that means that it is our duty and it is our joy to grow in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This isn't some high-minded ideal that we can never reach. This is something we can strive toward and grow in. Just like any other virtue in your Christian life, you can grow. In point of fact, that is what the Spirit is doing for us, starting here in Ephesians 4:7, as we flow through the rest of the text. He's going to make this whole thing attainable by teaching us how to obey what we've been commanded to do in verses 1-6. So before we go any further this morning, let me read this text to you, Ephesians 4. We're going to go verses 1-13. Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And stop there. As we read through those verses, what did you think about the flow of that passage? How'd that read to you? Did any of those verses stand out to you as a little bit of something that didn't fit? And I ask that because verses 8 through 10 stood out to me as a bit disruptive. Some translations even put verses 9 and 10 in parentheses. If you're not seeing it there, if you didn't hear it that way, let me read the text to you, but without verses 8 to 10. Listen to how it goes. Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And on we go through the rest of the passage. Makes good sense that way too, doesn't it? But that's not how Paul wrote it. That's not what God the Spirit breathed out. What is written is this stuff about the ascension of Christ, leading a host of captives, descending into the lower regions, wherever those places are. What is all that about? Why is it here? And then as you look a little more closely, is that you trip over that and say, well, wait a minute, let's look at that. Where's that coming from? Well, it comes from Psalm 68:18. And as you look more closely at Paul's quotation from the Old Testament, you discover that he seems to have misquoted it. Psalm 68:18, when you read it in context, it says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives and receiving gifts among men. Paul didn't write it that way. He wrote, when he ascended on high. He changed the person from the second person to the third person. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And he didn't receive gifts from men, as it says in Psalm 68:18, but Paul writes, he gave gifts to men. Kind of embarrassing for an apostle to misquote scripture, don't you think? That is, unless he wasn't misquoting scripture at all. Unless he was making a point. That's the view I take, by the way. I'm just going to show you that. So why did Paul make that reference to Psalm 68:18 in the first place? And particularly here, in a context that's all about establishing a foundation for local church ministry, what in the world is he trying to teach us by going back to Psalm 68? Well, finding the answer to that question is what we're going to do here this morning. And listen, when you understand the importance of verses 8 to 10 in this context, when you really grasp its significance, it's going to humble you. It's going to put your life and ministry in perspective. It's going to motivate you to obedience. You're going to see why it is so important to set your own individual interests aside and to give yourself wholly, completely, without any reservation at all for the good of this body, for the good of the body of Christ. But let's start there in verse 7, where Paul starts, and you can see what he wrote there, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Typical word for spiritual gifts in the New Testament is charisma. Charisma. There are four lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. You got Romans 12, 3 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 10, here in Ephesians 4, and then 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. Two chapter 12s, two chapter 4s. Easy to remember. And in three of those four passages, Paul uses the word charisma to refer to the gifts. Charisma simply refers to a particular manifestation of God's enabling grace, which is used to benefit others, which is used to edify the church. It's a spiritual gift. That's what we call spiritual gifts, charisma. But charisma is not the word that he uses here in Ephesians 4:7. Here the word is charis, which is grace. He is still referring to spiritual gifts that Christ has given to the church, but he uses a broader word. Not the word charisma, but the word charis, which is broader. And by focusing on the gift as an expression of grace, he's helping us to look past the particular gift in and of itself to the grace of God who gave the gift. So this focus on grace, grace being unmerited favor, God's unmerited favor, God's, the undeserved kindness we receive from God that empowers us to do his will. Grace highlights something about us and then something about God, doesn't it? On the one hand, the word grace is something about us. We cannot accomplish what God is calling us to do Not on our own anyway, and that's why we need grace. We're absolutely dependent on God to give us what we need to do what he commands us to do. Which is why, on the other hand, the word grace points to God. Grace is God's work in Christ. It's what he has done. It's Christ's power. It's Christ's initiative on our behalf for our good. It's Christ's equipping that gives us what we need to do what he commands. That is grace. So, God calls us to do what we could never do on our own strength, namely to accomplish what we've studied in Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. But then he gives us the grace that we need to accomplish it. So, grace means we're emptied of ourselves and we need to be filled with all of God's grace and God's goodness. Okay, so it's completely God glorifying, this whole concept of grace. That's what gripped St. Augustine when he prayed, "Grant what thou commandest and command what thou dost desire." God, tell me to do whatever you want, but just give me the grace so I can do it. That's what he's saying. He acknowledges it. None of us can do what God requires without God empowering us. Amen? You agree with that? So take a look at the verb there in verse 7. The verb is was given. You see that there? It's clear from the context that Christ is the subject of that verb. He is the one who has given us grace. But notice the verb was given is in the past tense. It's something that happened. Was given. That's consistent with actually what the rest of the New Testament teaches about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifting of the Holy Spirit. When someone becomes a Christian, God immerses or baptizes that person in the Holy Spirit. That is the baptism of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates that person, sanctifies that person, sets them apart unto God's use, and he takes up residence in that person. At the moment of salvation, you have all the Holy Spirit and all the gifts that you will ever have. You don't need to add more. Because there's the Spirit. You either have him or you don't. You don't need to ask for more of the Spirit as if he only got halfway in you at salvation and then the other half's like lingering out there and you need to pull him in. That's not the idea of all at all. Either have him or you don't. What you want is more of his influence. You want more of his direction, which both of those things coming through the Scripture, which he authored. Then, also by the Holy Spirit, Christ measures out his grace in the form of spiritual giftedness to be used for the benefit of other believers in the church. So, you have all the spiritual gifts that you'll ever have at the moment of your salvation. You don't keep acquiring more. And that's the clear implication of the past tense verb was given in verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us. And get this, the grace was given, it says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word measure is metron, marking out by measure, putting a limitation on. In terms of our giftedness and our role in the church, Christ has set limits for each one of us. We each have limits. We each have a measure. He's made distinctions among us. He's measured out our giftedness. He's measured out our grace, literally, to each one of us in the church. We're not all the same. Some people have more, some people have less. We're all different, but we all have grace. We all have a role. Paul makes this same point in 1 Corinthians 12. He says there that there are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, a diversity and a uniqueness of every individual in the body who receive gifts from the Lord. And verses 17 and 18 there say, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Makes sense, right? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Christ determines what gift goes to whom. And by the Spirit, he measures exactly how much to give to each. As verse 11 says, just as he wills. He's the one. Verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 12, he's the one who empowers all his gifts in every single Christian. Christ has it all planned out. He's matched every gift that he's going to give to fit each one of us individually, perfectly, according to the role that he's given us to fulfill here in this church. You know what that means? It means that Jesus Christ discriminates. He does. He makes distinctions among us. That's his sovereign right. And make no mistake, Christ loves each one of us the same, with the same full sacrificial love that brought him to the cross, but he does use each one of us differently. He gives us different roles. And different roles does not mean inequality. Inequality is measured by him and his love. He loves us equally, but he does give us different roles. He gives us assignments in his church. And then he equips us to do what he's called us to do. When he equips us, he does so with varying measures of giftedness, varying strengths. We know by observation, by experience, that we're not all the same. And that's why Christ's judgment on our Christian life has nothing to do with our role. It has nothing to do with our productivity, per se. He realizes we all don't have the same capacity. Rather, Christ is going to judge each one of us by our faithfulness, right? 1 Corinthians 4, 5. So the rest of your Christian life is about walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, living under the Spirit's influence through a constant exposure to, constant absorption of His holy word. The rest of your Christian life is about becoming more skilled, stronger, more useful in the exercise of your spiritual gifts for the good of this church. As you mature in Christ, what He has given you to do will begin to emerge. It will begin to clarify. It will become apparent as you get busy exercising your gifts. Yeah, maybe you're going to swing and miss a few times, but you know what? All of that is going to direct you into His will for your life to serve this church. So you don't need to get more of the Spirit. You don't need to get more spiritual gifting, but you do need to learn to become consistent in living by the Spirit, right? You need to become more mature in spiritual living. You grow in usefulness, effectiveness, and faithfulness as you exercise your spiritual gifts. You see how it goes? Now, having said all that, you might expect Paul to enumerate the gifts the Spirit has given to the members of the body. Here, you might expect him to say more about the gifts, their use, their operation in the church. He doesn't. He doesn't. As we noted earlier, Paul interrupts what might seem like a natural connection between verse 7 and verse 11 with a reference to the Old Testament. And even when he returns to the flow of thought in verse 11, he doesn't speak of spiritual gifts per se, but spiritually gifted leaders, people. Those are the gifts. Each individual among us has received gifts of grace from Christ, verse 7. But the role of the individual is immediately set aside here by verses 8 to 10. It's almost forgotten once we return to the context of local church ministry in verse 11 and following. What? No emphasis on the individual? How un-American, right? What's going on here? Just a footnote. When you come across things like this that you're reading in Scripture that don't make sense to you, slow down. Think, meditate, pray, because often you'll find it richly rewarding as you wrestle through that portion of Scripture to find out, why did you put that there, Lord? Often in my study of Scripture, I am asking that very question. Why is that there? Help me to understand. Help me to learn. And so I study, and I read, and I study some more, and then I pray, and eventually God brings clarity. So let's see if we can get some clarity here. Start by taking a look at verse 8. Verse 8 says this, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. As I mentioned earlier, there are a few things that are curious about that reference to Psalm 68:18. Whether you read it in the original Hebrew from the Masoretic text or you read the Greek translation called the Septuagint, it reads the same. The subject is you. It's second person singular. You, God, ascended on high. Not when it's leading a host of captives in your train and then not giving, but receiving gifts from among men. So it's clear that Paul does not quote the verse exactly. That's not his point. He changed you ascended on high in Psalm 68 to when he ascended on high in Ephesians 4. And he changed when receiving gifts among men in Psalm 68 to he gave gifts to men in Ephesians 4. That's not a mistake. It's intentional. So to see what's going on, let's go back to Psalm 68 and take a look there. So just turn in your Bibles to Psalm 68. We've got just a little bit of time to look at this. I can't get through the entire psalm. It's 35 verses there. And you see how fast I go through verses of the Bible. We'll never get there. We'll be there till next Wednesday. So Psalm 68 was composed, prompted by a couple of thoughts. First, David was meditating on the military victories that God gave him, God gave Israel, most recently in his conquest of Jerusalem. He took Jerusalem, the city up on high, from the Jebusites. And that led to a second meditation, and that is the recent and continuing presence of God in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. You remember he brought the Ark of the Covenant up into the tabernacle and brought it there to Jerusalem. Presence of God was with David, which meant blessing. Blessing on him, his home, his family, his whole city, in fact, the whole of the country as he sought the Lord. Notice the introduction. We read it earlier, verses 1 to 3. It's the theme of the whole psalm. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive him away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. God's judgment of the wicked and his blessing of the righteous is one of the fundamental themes of the entire Psalter. You read through the Psalms, and that's what you see repeated over and over and over again. You see it show up in Proverbs as well, and you can see the New Testament writers pulling from those themes in the New Testament all the time. Here in Psalm 68, David meditates on those themes in relation to Israel's past and Israel's future, where Israel's come from and where Israel is going. So Israel's past, that's verses 4 through 18. Israel's future is verses 21 to 31. And there's this interlude in verses 19 to 20. I'll talk about it for a moment. And then there's a conclusion in verses 32 to 35. But the psalm is basically divided into two halves, Israel's past and Israel's future. As David looked back on Israel's past, he observed how God judged the wicked and blessed the righteous. He starts where Israel started, in Egypt. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, verses 4 to 6. He provided for Israel during the wilderness wanderings, verses 7 to 10. God gave Israel victory over the Canaanite enemies, verses 11 to 14. And then God elevated Israel in triumph in the land, verses 15 to 18. I'm not going to read all those verses for the sake of time, but just notice the culmination of triumph in verses 17 to 18. Verses 17 to 18 connects Israel's history with the time of David, and it just ties it all together in poetic beauty. David writes, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Wow, what a beautiful way. Can you imagine living in Jerusalem with David, the glory of Israel united together, peoples of the surrounding nations bringing tribute to your king, and it's all because of your God. What a beautiful way to summarize Israel's path from slaves in Egypt now to kings reigning in the promised land. And this summary, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Isn't that beautiful? The law of God, the rule of God, the law that came down on Sinai is now in the holy place of Israel. The authority of God is the very heart and center of the nation. If only Israel had continued to seek the rule of God in the sanctuary. Even though God ascended on high, leading a host of captives in his train and receiving gifts among men, that victory was only superficial and external. I don't mean to minimize what God did there, but it was a superficial, that is on the surface, victory. It was external, and therefore it was temporary. There would be more wars. Why? Because the conquest of Canaan didn't deal with the real problem. the profound internal sickness that plagues all mankind. Conquering Canaan did not vanquish sin. Conquering Canaan did not overcome death. Sin would continue to perpetuate rebellion. It would lead to more wars, which is exactly what we see in the latter half of the psalm. Not only that, but the sin of Israel would bring about God's judgment on Israel. It wasn't just the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites who were under the dominion of sin and death. All Israel needed deliverance from those enemies as well. So David points Israel to worship God in verses 19 and 20. Look at it there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation, Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Structurally, grammatically, that right there is the midpoint of the psalm. That's where David wants all Israel to stop and meditate. That's why he puts the word Selah in there. Stop, meditate, ponder, never forget. He's written this psalm so that they'll always look to the Lord, so they'll always bless his name daily, he says there, and then be blessed by God forever. As we get into the second half of the psalm, the future of Israel, it's prophetic. It looks toward the millennial kingdom. Now, David couldn't see clearly exactly what was ahead of him from his vantage point. He didn't see this, what we might call a parenthesis of the church. He just saw a total continuity between Israel's past and Israel's future when God would reign there from Jerusalem. The Son of David would sit on the throne. In order for Christ to come, though, and fulfill that role, to provide full and final deliverance from death, in order for Christ to deliver Israel from all her enemies, what needed to happen? Israel needed to first repent of her sin and embrace Christ as king. Did she do that? No. But if Israel would embrace Christ as her king, here is her future. Here is her future. Here's David's prophecy about Israel's future starting in verse 21. He says, God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Ooh, that's graphic. God will slaughter the wicked nations that oppose Israel, and he once again will lead the nation in peaceful, triumphant celebration. Look at the next verses, 24 to 27. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead. The princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. So in this triumphant procession of celebration, he emphasizes the weakest among them, the virgins, the tribe of Benjamin. The weakest of Israel is at the very front of this parade. No reason to fear. Why? Because God has subdued all of Israel's enemies, verses 28 to 30. Not only that, but God does something absolutely unheard of. He transforms Israel's enemies, get this, into fellow worshipers. Look at verses 31 to 32. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. Selah. Not going to have you turn there right now, but write down these chapters, Isaiah 18, 19, and 20. Isaiah 18 through 20, those chapters prophesy about this right here that David just wrote about. They prophesy about the day when Egypt and Cush, you understand Cush is the region in Africa just south of Egypt, so it's like modern-day Sudan, Ethiopia, Eritrea, Somalia, those areas down there. It was a huge kingdom. People from that whole area will become worshipers from God. In fact, Isaiah 45:14 says they will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and surely there is no other, no God besides him. In that day, those who remain rebellious, the day of the millennium, those who remain rebellious will be forced to bow the knee. Christ, the coming King, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, won't he? He will force some to bow the knee, but many, many from the nations will bow their knee voluntarily. They will bow in sincere worship that comes from a changed heart. This is not just a matter of subjugation. This is about transformation. This is about conversion. As it says in Isaiah 19:23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. The Lord will bless them all, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. All that. Isaiah 18 to 20, Isaiah 45, Psalm 68, 21 to 32, all that is talking about the millennial kingdom, folks. Egypt, Cush, Assyria, representing all the surrounding nations that have been hostile to Israel, trying to drive them into the sea. They will one day join Israel in worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. How is that? They're going to be transformed from enemies into friends, from darkness into light, from error into truth. The godless will become God-fearing and join together in one body to worship God with the people of his inheritance. Again, how can that happen? I mean, especially as you read the headlines today, they are venomous in wanting to destroy Israel. What explains that kind of transformation? What explains that kind of theological unity? What explains that oneness of mind, that single-minded devotion to God? Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Here's the connection that Paul made by the Holy Spirit to Psalm 68. Listen, none of what David predicted in Psalm 68, none of that could come to pass without the incarnation of Jesus Christ, without his death and burial, without his resurrection and ascension. The fulfillment of Psalm 68 depends on the reality that Paul described in verses 9 to 10. So let's unpack that a little bit. In your Bibles there, verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, if Christ ascended, went up, that means he first descended. Okay, that makes sense because we know Christ is the Son of God. He's divine. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's in heaven. That means he had to come down. Okay, we get that. He descended into the lower regions, the earth, or as the New American Standard translate this, he descended into the lower regions of the earth, of the earth. I think it makes sense, the best sense, to take the lower parts of the earth to refer to the lower parts of the earth, as in the grave, the tomb. If Paul simply wanted to say that Christ descended to earth, just talking about his incarnation, then why did he add that identifying, clarifying phrase, the lower parts? Why'd he put that there? Some say that the lower parts refers to Sheol, or the place of evil spirits, and Christ went and preached 1 Peter 3:19, to the spirits now in prison in the days of Noah, but that really doesn't fit the context in a way that makes sense in my judgment. Here, I believe it's clear that he's talking about the tomb. He's talking about death and burial. It's a reference to Christ's physical death and the burial of his physical body. Look at verse 10. He says, the one who descended is the one who also ascended. That there is a reference to Christ's bodily resurrection and ascension. He just speaks about the ascension, but the ascension relies upon the resurrection, right? So there's a resurrected body, a physical body ascending into heaven. So this is all about his incarnation. Christ died and was buried, verse 9, and he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, verse 10. Okay, great, but what does that have to do with verse 8? What is the connection with Psalm 68:18? Well, Psalm 68:18 is really a good summary verse of God's victory and authority. That is to say, God ascended on high, leading a host of captives. He received gifts from men. That signifies his authority. But that victory, as we said, was superficial and temporary. It didn't deal with the most profound issues. The celebration of triumph did not last. And the war with human enemies would have to be fought again. The deepest human enemies, sin and death, still dominated mankind. And that psalm ends by pointing to a final triumph, an ultimate triumph. It even acknowledges that that triumph in Psalm 68:18 is not complete. It pointed to a profound and a lasting victory where even the enemies are turned into friends. It's a victory, not just over human foes, not just over physical forces and armies and soldiers. The final triumph of Psalm 68, it's one that converts Israel's enemies into fellow worshipers. It's one that signals a victory over sin and over death itself. So with sin and death conquered, even Satan himself has absolutely no hold on us. He can't touch us. And so Paul mentions the temporary victory that's indicated in Psalm 68:18, and he alludes to the lasting victory that's prophesied in the second half of Psalm 68, and then he completes that connection by pointing to Christ's ultimate victory in verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 4. Christ is the one who ascended to the highest place, having won the full and final victory. Christ led a host of the most dreaded captives of all, sin and death. And Christ, possessing all authority, gave the most appropriate, the most effective gifts to men. His victory is profound and permanent, lasting. His authority is unchallenged forever. The fulfillment of Psalm 68 depends on the gospel. It depends on what was completed when Christ came. No cross, no forgiveness of sins. No forgiveness, no conversion of Israel, no restoration of Israel. No forgiveness, no conversion of the nations into worshipers. They remain marauding bands and enemies and terrorists. No conversion, no restoration, no fulfillment of Psalm 68. The gospel was the ultimate victory. Out of the ultimate defeat, seeming defeat of the death and burial of Christ, came the actual, the real, ultimate triumph of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. When God raised Christ from the dead, Ephesians 1:20, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You know why someone sits down? You know why a monarch sits down? Because his work is done. He's finished. He seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Where? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, get this, as a head over all things to the church. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's just not just talking about the church universal. It's also talking about each local expression of that church universal, like us. The local church here in Greeley, Colorado, Grace Church. He's the head over this body. Jesus Christ has all authority over this church, over the church universal, to order it according to his will, to direct it according to his will, to build it according to his will. Christ adds to the church all the people that he receives from his Father, and then he equips the church with gifts according to his will. Why? To grow it into a unity and a maturity that brings glory and honor to himself. Isn't that awesome? That's what we're a part of. We do well to remember Christ's headship over the church, beloved. Over this church. This is not our community center. This is not our social club. This church, this building, all the people in it, all the resources that are given to it, all the money, all the time, all the effort, all the energies, every table, every chair, every piece of fabric, everything that's hung on the walls, everything belongs to him. It's his. This church belongs to Jesus Christ by virtue of his cross. That's as it should be. It's only right. The victory of of the cross earned Christ the highest place that there is. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen, folks. The gifts that we receive from Jesus Christ, they serve the purpose of bowing every knee before Jesus Christ. The gifts that we receive from Christ are to cause every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. From Egypt to Cush to Assyria, from the Sudan to Iraq, from Somalia to Greeley, Colorado, Christ wants to unite all of us as worshipers of the one true God. And our local church, this church, is to become a living picture of that unity as we learn the doctrines the Spirit teaches us through the Scripture, as we apprehend the theology of Scripture, as we worship the God that we learn about in joyful, passionate obedience. What unites the nations of the world in true worship is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the theology taught to us by the Holy Spirit, like it says in verses 4 to 6. That's what unites Grace Church as well. Pretty humbling to see the significance of our local church witness, isn't it? Should be pretty sobering. This is why it's so important to set your own individual interests aside, to let go of your preferences, to give yourself wholly and completely and without reservation to one another for the glory of Jesus Christ. Because the sovereign Christ, who won the greatest victory, has ascended to the highest place so he might demonstrate his sovereignty over the church. He is among us. And he is the one who gives us the gifts. He gives grace to each one of us. And according to verse 11, he gives gifted leaders to the church to equip all of us saints to do the work of the ministry. And what is the goal? Right there, it says to bring about a unity and a maturity that brings all honor and glory to Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at next week, okay? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to your name for the wisdom of your plan that you're working out throughout all the ages. It's an amazing reality that we've learned about this morning, how you have a plan that's in motion from the foundation of the world, and it continues on throughout the ages. And in our own day, we have seen the culmination of your plan, the high point, in Jesus Christ, in his gospel, in his life and death, and his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, by his sending of the Spirit into the church, by you gifting us through Christ, through the Spirit, to come to a unity and maturity in the faith. And we want to give ourselves wholly to you, Father, and we want to give you ourselves wholly to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would unite us together, that you would help us to set aside our sense of individualism and entitlement and rights and all that. Let go of those things easily and turn instead to give honor and glory to you through serving one another in this church. We pray that you'd make us effective servants, you'd make us sacrificial, that we'd give freely, willingly, lovingly, compassionately.